Tonight, we're in Acts chapter 13. So turn there in the Word with me to Acts chapter 13. And actually, we missed one verse in chapter 12. The last verse, verse 25 and verse 12, really ties in, I think, with chapter 13. That's why I didn't get into it last time. So we're going to pick it up there in verse 25 of chapter 12, and then we'll move right into chapter 13 and look at what the Lord has for us here tonight there. So it says in verse 25 of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we remember with Barnabas and Paul that they went down to Jerusalem. For what reason? It was to bring this gift, this offering, to the church there in Jerusalem. That was something that took place there in Acts chapter 11, verse 29 to 30. And what was going on was the church, of course, there in Jerusalem was beginning to be in great need. There was persecution going on within and around the church. And we also know the early church loved to do what? They loved to give, right? They came and they gave all their possessions, it says. They gave their possessions to those in need. Well, it turned out that the church at large really became in need in a great way. And so here's now these Gentiles that are getting saved, right? As Barnabas and Saul is sharing, as Peter's gone out and sharing with the Gentiles, and Philip's been sharing in Samaria, we're seeing great, you know, amounts of Gentiles getting saved. So they're hearing the news that's going on in Jerusalem. They're like, hey, let's go help these brothers of ours. Let's go support them. And we're seeing now not just a saved life, but we're really seeing a changed life. Because here's these Gentiles going, wait a second. Now, immediately you wouldn't fault them for thinking, are Jews? These guys, they're the ones that are in trouble? Well, it serves them right, because they've really mistreated us over the years, you know? They've really made life difficult for us. Serves them right, you know? That's what they get. That's what they deserve for how they've been acting. But we're seeing not just a saved life in the Gentiles, but a changed life, right? Because they're saying, you know what? We're going to go and give and help and support those guys. Whether they're really on board with us now being a part of the church or not, it doesn't matter. We're going to really bless them now. And I love that. I love that this is going across all these different kinds of barriers, social barriers, and you know, groups that have not gotten along over the past. Now, because of what Jesus has done, there's grace that is being shown. They've been shown great grace themselves, and now they're distributing this great grace and bringing this offering to the church there in Jerusalem. I think that's just awesome to see. And I love what it says there, because it says that when Barnabas and Saul had fulfilled their ministry. Isn't that great? These were guys that went halfway, right? And that was a big deal to go from Antioch down to Jerusalem to bring this offering. That was a big deal. This is no, you know, Sunday afternoon drive, right? Their walk is a big deal. They didn't just kind of get halfway and go, man, you know what? This is too much. It's just, you know, let's just leave it here. We'll send them a telegraph, tell them where to pick it up or something. No, they went all the way. They fulfilled their ministry. They did what God had called them to do, and they didn't stop until it was fulfilled. And I pray that we know what it is specifically that God has for us to do, and that we're not willing to stop halfway. We're not willing to give up. I mean, there's a lot of things that I've done around home where I've kind of had that mentality. It's good enough. It's fine. That'll sit just fine like that, you know. And I let things go. I leave it. I don't fulfill the job, right? Maybe you've been there too. Got a lot of half-finished projects around my house. But these guys went all the way. They fulfilled it. I like that. And so upon returning home, it says that they took John, whose surname was Mark, with them. And so we're going to read about Mark again coming up here. So this is Mark, the guy that wrote the Gospels. We'll read a little bit more about him. So here he is now joining with Saul and Barnabas. Now Acts 1, 8, of course, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, gives us not only the Great Commission, God's will for his disciples and us, but what Acts 1:8 is a great outline for the whole book of Acts. Because we see now that the apostles were indeed witnesses in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus says, you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Well, we've seen them being witnesses in Jerusalem. It was the high priest that explained in Acts 5, verse 28, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. They saw that was evident. But then as persecution broke out, what happened? The good news spread to Judea and then went out to Samaria. Acts chapter 8 covers that. And Philip was a man that enjoyed great harvest of souls in Samaria. And then now, in chapter 13, we see the progression of Acts 1:8, where the gospel is going out now to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. So that's not just a charge that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles. It's really an outline of the book of Acts. We see that being fulfilled here, and chapter 13 begins to paint that picture even more. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So, remember this church in Antioch now, it's a thriving church, right? It was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. And what is a Christian? It's a term that simply means a follower of or adherent to Christ. These are people that attached themselves to Christ. Not just linked themselves to Christ financially, but they said, we're following him, we're going to go all out. It was at Antioch they were first called Christians. I love that. Would or could people say that about us? That not just we're Christians, but that we are followers of and adherents to Christ. Could people say that about you? I hope they can. I pray they can. But here's this church now that's thriving. Good things are happening. But we see these various giftings at work. There were, it says, some that were prophets and teachers. We see different giftings at work among different people there. See, God was raising up people for the equipping of the saints. That's what the church is all about, right? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how the Lord has equipped various people or raised up certain people, gifted people, and established offices for the equipping of the saints. That's the purpose of the church, for the saints, the believers. That's you and me, saints. Okay, just in case you're wondering, right? That's you and me. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. Isn't that great to know? You're a saint. You may not feel like it all the time, but you're a saint, all right? And the purpose of the church is to equip you guys so that you can go out and be a witness in the world. And that's what's happening here at Antioch. God is establishing people, raising people up, and they're being used in their gifts so that the church is being equipped. And I again pray that, you know, we as a church here, we're seeing different people raised up with whatever God has gifted you in. You know, pray, well, what is it that you want me to do? Because everybody has a part to play in the church. As for the general edifying and building up of the body of Christ, right? Everybody has a part to play in that. It's not just the pastor up here. It's not just, you know, the person doing this over there. It's everybody has a part to play for the betterment and the building up and the edifying of one another. We all have a part to play, and I pray that you are seeking the Lord to say, God, what is it that you want me to be doing here in the church? What is my role in the body of Christ here? And we see that functioning here in Antioch. And notice what it says in verse 2. I like this. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Notice there, I like that. It says that as they ministered, how? To the Lord. Okay? Here's what they were wrapped up in. They were wrapped up in just ministering to the Lord. We think of ministry oftentimes, you know, by the Lord, or, you know, of the Lord, or even ministry for the Lord. Right? And we can kind of think, well, I'm just going on, I'm just doing ministry, you know. And we can get in this mindset that we're just doing this thing, don't get in my way, I've got to finish this, I've got to do this task, and I'm ministering, this is ministry for the Lord. But is it ministry to the Lord? Because all ministry should be ministry to the Lord, unto the Lord. Amen? Do you hear what I'm saying with that? That's what Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 to 24. And whatever you do, guys, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. Not for men. And knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Ministry is to be done to the Lord. It's not just ministry of the Lord. It's not ministry for the Lord in a general sense where you're just like, man, the Lord's called me to do this thing. The Lord's called me to go on this missions trip. And I pray that everything you do is ministry to the Lord. In other words, it's for the Lord. It's with a heart of desire to bless the Lord because he's blessed you already. I love that. I think that's something very important. We need to keep Jesus before us and the ministry, in a sense. I liken it to what we see happening in Leviticus. Sorry, it's Exodus 29, where Aaron is given the charge as the high priest and what he was called to do, and his sons. And it tells us in Exodus 29, verse 23 to 24, that they were to take as an offering, various parts of the offering, but bread as well. And they were to take it in their hands, and they were to wave it before the Lord as a wave offering and before the altar. And I think that in itself is a wonderful illustration and picture of what ministry should be. Because there they have in their hands the bread. Jesus, the bread of life. And they're waving this ministry before the altar. What's happening is that Jesus is before them and the place of ministry, the altar. And that's the way it should be for all of us that are serving the Lord. That Jesus needs to be not just something that we're saying, Lord, I'm doing this unto you. It's saying, Jesus, I want you to be between me and the place of ministry. You see, intimacy with Jesus always needs to precede ministry. Ministry needs to flow out of intimacy with Jesus. That's when you're going to have fruitful, blessed ministry taking place. When it's flowing out of just that ministry or intimacy with Jesus. That's what real ministry is. And these people here, I don't think they're just sitting there having committees sitting around going, okay, guys, what do we need to do? Let's see, you're going to take care of this. Okay, Barnabas, you're going to take care of that. Let's do that. They're just sitting there serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They're ministering, it says, to the Lord. I love that. That's when you're going to really see effective work taking place. When it's a church and it's a group of people that are just desiring to serve the Lord, minister to the Lord, and bless the Lord. That's what I think the picture is here of this church right now. And they're fasting. They're giving themselves. They're devoting themselves to the Lord. Today, we can fast in a variety of ways. It doesn't have to be just cutting out food. Any of you guys say, amen. All right. I like that. What else? You can cut out TV. You can cut out internet. There's many things that you can cut out because fasting is simply saying, I'm going to restrict myself from this thing that is typically a daily sort of routine in my life, and I'm going to, instead of doing that, I'm going to spend time with the Lord. When people fast from food, it's saying, I'm not going to spend time feeding the physical body so that I can feed the spiritual man, so I can spend time with the Lord. Where I would typically be feeding the natural man, I'm going to just feed the spiritual man here. And you can do that through cutting out, internet, TV, or other things like that. Fasting doesn't have to just be food. That's a great place to start. But it can be other things too. But here they are, they're ministering to the Lord, they're fasting, and it's in that setting now what happens, that the Holy Spirit just speaks to them. See, we can get so busy, can't we? We're so busy doing things that we think are even okay things because it's ministry, it's doing it unto the Lord. I'm fulfilling an important role here in the church, and I'm busy, but we can be so busy with things that we don't hear the Lord, right? And so the Holy Spirit now spoke to them and said to them, I think that's awesome. The Holy Spirit, the church here was so relying upon the Holy Spirit. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, if the Holy Spirit were to be removed from the church today, 95% of the activities would just continue on as normal. But in this day, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church, 95% of their activities would just come to a screeching halt. Because they were so reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And here they are just ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord, intimacy with Jesus now, ministry flowing from that, and it's in that setting, environment that the Holy Spirit now just speaks to. Isn't that good? It's wonderful. And the Spirit said to them, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Spirit was very specific. Hey, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And notice this. Nobody's sitting there saying, what is it that you separated them for? No, just lay hands on them. All right? Just pray. I've separated them apart. Set them apart now, and they're going to be sent out. Well, where? What is it that exactly I'm going to do? That's not important right now. The important thing is pray for them, send them out. Right? We've talked a lot about that in the book of Acts. We don't have to know where we're going. We just need to know who we're following. Right? We're following the Lord. And there are times where He'll want us to step out of faith. We don't need to know how it all is going to work out or what the whole game plan is. We just need to follow in obedience and in faith. Right? So here they are now, laying hands on them. And again, laying hands on. Let's talk about that. That's not something that's done just like, you know, some sort of transference of power, right? We sometimes see that happening, maybe in, you know, televangelists, you've seen that before. You know, we're going to lay hands and, man, if you feel that electricity flowing, oh, hallelujah! You know, and there's just like, you think there's this power that's, man, that guy's like anointed or something, there's just like, man, he can barely get his hand on, there's just, and he thinks sometimes, man, there's just this big transference of power or something. This is the anointed man, and now we lay hands on and it passes through. No. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what laying hands is all about. I think it's just simply an identifying with that person, that you're coming alongside that person, and you're beseeching the one who has all power to say, Lord, just be with this person, fill this person. It's, you're just linking up with that person, you're coming alongside them, and calling upon the one that holds all power. When I pray for somebody that is either sick and healing or whatever it is, I'll lay a hand on, but trust me, there's no transference of power. You know, there might be transference of sickness and germs. That's all right. But there's no transference of power because we are all just standing together before the Lord and we're together in unison just asking God to do this work. All right? And so that's what's happening. I'm linking up to that person. I'm coming alongside that person just in a partnership and identification with them. That's what the laying on of hands is all about here. And agreeing together what God's going to do. So, look at verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Alright? So let me pull up a map here. Because here we're looking at, and this is great, we're looking at the first mission trip. Okay, that's what today's about here. First mission trip. And so here they are now being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they went down. Look at Antioch there. Everybody see, there's two Antiochs on this map. I'm gonna see if this thing works. I've never used this thing before. Is that a little laser? Oh, man, you know what? It's not working. Let's see. Nothing. All right, no power. Somebody lay hands on this side. Okay. No. So you can see where Antioch is on the right side, because there's another Antioch kind of up towards the middle. We're going to get to that maybe tonight here, too. But Antioch on the right side, everybody see that right above Seleucia? Y'all with me in Syria? Y'all see that? That's the church that they're at, okay? That really became the hub, the headquarters now for the early church, in a sense, of missions. People being sent out. So here's Barnabas and Saul being sent out. They go down to Seleucia because that's where they're going to set sail from. That's around the coast, all right? So they hit Seleucia, as it says, and from there they sail to Cyprus. And again, what's the key here? They're being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's hearing the word, separate from me, send them out. There's no, you know, marketing strategy, no demographic study going on here. They just had a heart to get the gospel out. And they let the Holy Spirit lead them as they went. And that's when oftentimes the Lord's going to lead you is when you begin to step up. Okay? So here they are, they go. Now what's interesting here is that they went to Cyprus. And that's interesting to me because this is where Barnabas was from. And it tells us that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that Barnabas was of Cyprus. So in other words, this is familiar territory for Barnabas. Alright? This is a place that he knows. Perhaps Barnabas is sitting there in Antioch going, well, the Holy Spirit's called us out. Paul, what do you want to do? You know what? Let's go hit Cyprus. Man, I know Cyprus. I know all the hot coffee shops. I know the parks that people like to hang out in. I know this place. I know the people there. Let's go there. I love these people. This is my hometown. This is my church. Let's go to Cyprus. Perhaps this is what's going on. We know the Holy Spirit is leading them, but he leads them in such a supernatural, I think, natural way. Because this is something that no doubt Barnabas would have had a heart for. You see, I think we can oftentimes complicate the will of God. You know, Lord, what do you want me to do today, God? People complicate that they feel like, man, I need to hear from the Lord for every decision. Lord, what shirt do you want me to wear today? I don't want to be out of your will, God. Is it the blue one or the green one? Lord, what shirt? And people, I've heard people really stress over needing to know the will of God over everything. And it's like, what, man, whatever smells the best, whatever has the least holes, put it on, right? I think that's what God's will is for you right there, okay? Right? Put that one on. But, you see, we can complicate it and go, ah, Lord, I don't know. And sometimes people want to just hear so specifically that it impedes them from moving because they're waiting and wondering, what? I don't want to be out of the will of God, so I'm not going to move until I know. And it almost restricts or impedes the Lord from really working. I think there are times where we can really complicate the will of God. Yes, there are times when the Lord will be very specific with you. and he'll reveal that to you, no doubt. But I think there are times where the Lord just wants us simply living for him and serving him wherever you are and in whatever you're doing, that you're just bringing glory to his name. That's what ultimately is the will of God, that you live as a living sacrifice for him and a witness in this world for him. And if that means it's there in Cyprus or it's over in another place on that map, God says, man, wherever you are, just shine for me, right? That's, I think, really what the will of God. And yes, there'll be times where he'll lead you very clearly and specifically, but I think we can complicate sometimes the will of God. Because here, these people are just moving now in a place, and I take that in that they just have a natural link or love for, and Barnabas heading back to home turf here. I think that's so wonderful, so awesome. And that we don't, I think the Lord is so much bigger than just, you know, going, oh man, you were down on 56th Avenue when I wanted you at 64th Avenue. Oh man, you know, I think God is so much bigger than just being so trying to fit us in a certain, you know, peg hole in a sense, right? Yeah, no doubt there's times where he'll make it clear and specific. But just generally, man, live for him in whatever you're doing, wherever you are. Alright? You hear what I'm saying there? If you think, man, I'm way off from that, come and talk to me after. And that's cool. But so here they are just stepping up, just going. And we see that in Paul's journeys too, we'll see in the book of Acts, that Paul just is like, man, I'm going to go here. Oh, the Lord closed the door. Okay, well, let's go here. You know? All right, let's just keep moving. Let's just keep serving the Lord wherever we're going here. And in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So the synagogues, these were open for any man with learning, with a background, to come and speak at. So Barnabas and Saul really took advantage of that platform, just to go into an area and just begin to share the gospel somewhere. So they go and sit in the synagogue, and we'll see that later on, and look at even what kind of happened in the synagogue. But they just used that as that opportunity to preach the gospel. It was an open door for them. What platform has God given you in your life? And you may look at it as though it's not really sufficient for ministry or for sharing, right? Oh, the Lord doesn't. He's not really wanting to use me here, is he? And what platform has the Lord given you? Where has God planted you? Because where God's planted you, just begin to bloom there, right? Just begin to be a witness. Begin to share Christ there in that place. Use what's in front of you to bring attention to Jesus, because that's what these guys are doing, right? They just went into a place that they thought, and this is an open door, open opportunity to go share and do that. It says they also had John as their assistant. Again, this is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was also the nephew of Barnabas, so there's a connection there with him. And then in verse 6, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So you see that they went down to the bottom part of the island of Cyprus there. Paphos is where they ended up now. And Paphos was known for its cult following and the worship of Aphrodite, which was the love goddess. All right? It was a very immoral and dark town, as we're going to see from some of these characters that emerge here in our text. Now, it says that there's a proconsul there, Sergius Paulus. A proconsul was a governor of a senatorial province. And so here in this province now, they didn't have any standing army there with them, all right? But they had this you know, governor over the senatorial province. And then in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, first of all, his name is translated, that was this false prophet there, Bar-Jesus, his name is translated Elymas, he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And Saul said to him, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now Elymas, as his name is translated, that name means wizard, alright? Or, you know, this kind of sorcerer, in a sense, the wizard. Now we see the picture here of the struggle going on between light and darkness and good and evil. These guys are coming in. Sergius is having his heart kind of open up to these things. There's an interest, but now we see this conflict taking place now between good and evil in a sense. And you can be sure, right, that whenever the Lord desires to do a work, the enemy is going to be right there to try to conflict with that and bring it down and get in the way of that. But we know that God is infinitely great and nothing can withstand God's work from progressing and going forward. But notice there in those verses, there's something interesting that happens, because here's where Saul's name is changed to Paul now, basically, and will be known as Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And Saul, who also is called Paul, it says, now Saul, that name meant requested one or demanded, all right? Requested one or demanded. Think of King Saul, right? He was the one that was highly favored. The request was, hey, let's make this guy the king. His head and shoulders, boom, beat out somebody. He goes, yeah, that's a great choice. He was the highly demanded one. But now, Saul becomes Paul. Paul means little. Or it's translated in other languages as branch. Either way, it'll fit. But Paul means little. So here's this highly demanded one, you know, or requested one, going from the guy that's really sought after to just being little now. Think about the journey that Paul's been on. Because he certainly came out of a life where he was highly respected and no doubt was greatly, you know, sought after, demanded, right? But when he met the Lord, what happened? He realized that he really was nothing, that he was not all that. And he's undergone this whole season now and years of just being grounded in the Lord, right? No doubt that time in Tarsus, those years spent in Tarsus now, remember, because that's where Barnabas went and grabbed him out of Tarsus. He's been hanging out in Tarsus, where perhaps he's just being, having this time of discipling and training and recognizing, man, everything. And remember what Paul says in Philippians? And man, all that stuff that I thought was everything to me, I considered as dumb. I considered as nothing. He's had undergone this transformation where he's realized, man, I once kind of looked at myself as all that, but I realized I'm next to Christ, I'm nothing. To the point where Paul would write, right, in Ephesians 3, 8, I'm the least of all the saints. And he would go on to say, I'm the chief of all sinners. He recognized that next to Christ, he's nothing. But there was just a genuine humility in Paul now that he had to learn. And many of us have to learn that a principle of humility, that character of humility and brokenness. Because it's out of that character of humility and brokenness that God can now really take you and use you. Oftentimes, the Lord has to do a great work in us just to bring us to that point to where he can really use us the way he wants. Because we're so full of ourselves sometimes. And the Lord will allow those things in our lives to break us at times. To bring us to that place of recognizing, man, I have nothing apart from Christ. Everything I am really is in Christ. It's all about him. And it brings us to that place of brokenness and humility so that we can truly be used of him in a greater way. And Paul, no doubt, we know his track record. We know how greatly Paul is going to be used here for the book of Acts. But he gets brought to this place of recognition. I'm little. I'm nothing. It's all about Jesus. So he calls out to Elymas now. This guy that's causing trouble. And notice he says, oh, full of deceit and all fraud. I mean, this doesn't sound very sensitive from Paul, right? You kind of think, Paul, what? Really? I mean, could you not have kind of led up to that a little bit? Could you maybe not start with his good qualities and led up to this now to break it to him gently, right? But Paul is so concerned with this man causing problems and getting in the way of salvation. And he's so concerned with this man's genuine need himself that he is full of all deceit and all fraud. You need to see the truth, and it's in Jesus Christ. Paul did not want to hold back, did not want to kind of, you know, just compromise anything. He wanted to get right to what really mattered here. And that was life in Christ. That was seeing salvation in Christ. He wanted Elymas, he wanted to see Sergius, he wanted to see all of these people truly get saved. And now indeed in verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, does that experience with Elymas sound a little familiar? That's exactly what happened to Paul, right? Paul would have known exactly, you know, what would happen to that. That Elymas was blinded out. Exactly what happened to Paul. When he met the Lord there on the road to Damascus, he was blind. He had to be led into the city by the hand. Here comes Paul, roaring on a horse, ready to just devour Christians, and now he's being led in, you know, by the hand into Damascus. And now Elymas, and Paul, you know, Elymas, trust me, I know what it's like, man. I've been there too, so don't fret, right? But it was a vivid picture for him as well. Physically, of what was going on spiritually, this time blinded, he was full of deceit. And he was being blinded to the truth. And now he's physically blind. So, it says, Sergius, in verse 12. It says, believed after seeing what was done. But, notice this, he was astonished, it tells us. Astonished when he heard the teaching of the Lord. See, it wasn't signs and wonders that really impressed Sergius here. It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God. It's the same thing, you know, with Jesus, that many people sought after the sign, right? But Jesus just gave them the Word. It's the Word that's going to bring people into a saving faith. We can be impressive. We can put on a great display of power and might. But it's the truth of the Word of God that's going to truly convert the soul. Because there needs to be that faith in the Word of God that's going to save them. May we see the treasure that we have in front of us here with the Word that we have. May we be those that are filled with awe. Even ourselves as we read God's goodness and love for us here in His Word. This is what astonished Sergius. I pray that we are daily in the Word of God being astonished at its power and its truth for us here in God's Word. And then in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they sailed out of Paphos, they followed the line, and they came up to Perga there in Pamphylia. And it's from there that John, now Mark, leads them. And notice, this is interesting, up until now it's been always in reading the book of Acts, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But now there's a bit of a turning point here in verse 13, because now it's Paul and his party. Paul and his party, because God is putting Paul now into that place of prominent ministry that he called him to, right? God had called him to this prominent place of ministry to the Gentiles there in Acts 9:15. And Paul has learned that lesson now of thinking less of himself, walking in humility and brokenness. I'm little, I'm not the highly demanded one, I'm little, and now it's Paul and his party. God's using him now in greater ways. I love that. And we also see that John Mark departs. Perhaps John was a guy that wasn't ready for the dangers or the trials that he was witnessing. You know, maybe he's getting a little seasick traveling through the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know what's going on with Mark, but he runs back to Jerusalem. Alright? Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he wants to be with mommy a little bit more, right? So he's hanging out there, he goes back. And it was something that we're gonna see later on caused a bit of contention for Barnabas and Saul, because later on in another missionary journey, Barnabas is like, hey, let's get Mark, let's take him with us. And Paul's like, no way. And the guy abandoned us before. And there was a bit of a contention there, to the point where they decided, let's go our separate ways. And we're going to cover that in more in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to get into all the details with that. But we know that God used that. And we know that Paul eventually had a real heart for Mark. To the point where, he tells us in 2 Timothy 4:11 that he greatly appreciated, you know, the ministry of Mark. Send Mark to me. He's useful to me, right? And so Paul didn't hold a grudge against Mark. There was ministry that happened between them and together that God did. And so we'll talk more about that whole breakdown and division there later on. But look at verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so this group now that is moving on up to Pisidia, and you can see that there, just south of Antioch. This is all modern-day Turkey now. This is where they're at right now, okay? And it says they arrived in Antioch now, sorry, in Pisidia. So that's where they're at. Not Antioch where they started from, but Antioch in Pisidia, modern-day Turkey. And again, they come into the synagogue as they came. came into town there. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this was the regular custom there in the synagogue. A portion was read from the law, which was the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. Portion was read of the law, and then they'd read a portion from the prophets, the prophetic writings there, of their word. So this is what took place in the synagogue. And then, like I said earlier, anybody that was there, even if they're just traveling by, if they had a background of understanding and education, they were invited to come and just share. And they would either just share, you know, from the scriptures that they had at this time, the Old Testament, or they would expound upon the readings that were given there in the synagogue of that day. So Paul and Barnabas are given that opportunity to share now. Paul, being that educated man, took full advantage of that. He's like, "Man, here's my platform. Why can't I sit back and go, 'Oh, no, it's not. I'm just passing by. This is not really my area here. I'll let someone know.'" He takes this now. This is his platform to say, "Yeah, this is my opportunity. This is my open door to get the gospel out." And that's what he desired to do. And so Paul gets up. And now from verse 16 to verse 41 of Acts 13, we have Paul's first recorded sermon. And really, the only recorded sermon of Paul in entirety. All right? So this is a pretty awesome chapter and passage that we're going to be looking at here. And what's interesting is that what Paul speaks about here in his first recorded sermon, it's very similar to the sermon that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7. All right? I think that's very cool. Because here's Stephen. He gives that great message now. And what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him. I wonder if Stephen, in those last few breaths he gave, is sitting there going, "Lord, I'm such a failure. I did not get through. I don't see any parts changing. What did I do wrong? Did I mess up in some way?" I could understand that Stephen struggled with some of those thoughts. But here's the great thing, guys. We understand that the Word of God is not returned void. That means that whenever we give out the Word of God, it's going to be fruitful. Alright? It's not going to return empty. It can't, because it's a living Word. And so what I'm getting at here is that we see Paul now sharing very much a similar message to what Stephen gives. In other words, Paul's there. Do you remember? After Stephen died, we see them throwing their coats down at the feet of Paul. Paul's there. He hears them. Guess who this message affected? Paul. Man, this registered with him. This connected with Paul. And no doubt after he gets saved, he's remembering those words that Stephen shared and the scene that went on there. And what does Paul do now? At the first opportunity he gets up and he shares a very similar message to what Stephen shared. Guys, don't ever feel like you're walking away after giving the Word of God. Don't ever walk away feeling like, "Man, I really bummed that. I really screwed that up. Man, I really messed up." I take great comfort when I get up and I teach the Word of God. No matter how much I feel like I'm a failure after a Sunday or a Wednesday, which is like 99% of the time, no matter how much I feel like I'm a failure, I can walk away going, at least the Word of God was given out. You know? Maybe my points didn't hit, those jokes certainly bombed. Whatever happened, I know that the Word of God was given out. And that's not going to return void. Guys, no matter what situation you're in or opportunity you have, when you simply share the Word of God with people, and they might get mad at you, they might fight you, they might reject you, they might throw something at you, don't walk away feeling like you bombed. Because you've given out the Word of God. And that's going to have an effect. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to take that. Maybe at a later date, Stephen never got to see the fruit of that. But there's fruit coming from what he shared in the life of Paul. And you don't know what the Lord is going to do through those words that you share, through the Word of God. You never know what the Holy Spirit is going to do in that light that maybe you don't even ever get to see. But don't walk away feeling like you bombed or you screwed that up. Just say, "Lord, your word was given out. May you use that now, despite what I might see." So, like Stephen, Paul is going to take these Jews now through their history, which, again, the Jews were very proud of their history. They look back on their history as though, "Man, as far as nations go, we're about as good as they come. We've not done anything wrong," right? I mean, they were revisionists. They look back in history and say, "Man, everything's great," right? Everything's good. Man, we've got a great track record behind us. They're very proud of their history, but Paul now is going to take them through their history. And Stephen did it to show them their own hard-heartedness all through their history and how they rejected the work of the Lord. Now, Paul's going to do it in a sense to show them how all through the history, it's all pointing to and it's all about Jesus. All right? So let's get into this here. Verse 16. This is all just my introduction so far into up to verse 16, so we're doing good. Okay. No, I'm just teasing. Let's get it. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people in Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." And God certainly did that, right? He brought them out of the Red Sea. Remember why 40 years that happened? Because they came out of the Red Sea. They see God's wonderful provision and care. And as soon as they send the 12 spies in the land, 10 of them come back with a negative report. We're not going to be able to get into this land. We're not going to be able to conquer the people. These guys are giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they filled the camp with this unbelief, and it spread like poison. And so all the people, despite already seeing God's incredible, miraculous provision, they doubted God. It was unbelief. And so God says, "Hey, you know what? All right. Unbelief is going to kill you." And he said, "I'm going to let this generation die out, and I'm going to bring in a new generation into the land." So 40 years after wandering in the wilderness, remember those wandering years were like? All right? Parents, those of you that have taken a road trip with your family, with your young kids, for more than 8 hours, all right? Just multiply that by 100. That's kind of what God was dealing with in the wilderness. Are we there yet? What are we going to eat? When are we going to stop? I'm tired. And this is what God was putting up with, all this whining and complaining, right? So no doubt, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That's a very true saying. But again, he was very compassionate. He provided for them. He cared for them. It wasn't just, you know, "Shut up, Ross, we're going to pull over and I'll give you something to really whine about." I mean, this wasn't God doing that, right? I mean, he put up with them in a favorable way, all right? In a way where it's like, "Man, all right, I'm going to take care of you and provide for you." But man, he put up with their whining and complaining. Okay? And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So they eventually moved into the promised land, just like he said they would, 40 years later. All right, and they began to knock off these nations. Even Jericho, they thought, "Man, this is the place that this is going to do us in." But miraculously, God brought them down. And we saw in Joshua how each tribe received a portion of the land. So it says he gave them their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. He gave them judges. And those judges, those that haven't gone through our study of the book of Judges, these judges were not judges like we have today where they're presiding over them as kind of leaders saying, "Here's what we need to do, here's what we need to do, this is what's right." No, judges were more literally deliverers, all right? That's what they were. God established them to free Israel out of the bondage and predicaments that they got themselves into, and they got themselves into these situations because of sin. The book of Judges records for us this cycle that just kind of continually was repeated, where they would be serving the Lord, but then they would succumb to sin, and then they'd find themselves enslaved to sin. They'd find themselves enslaved to sin by being a tributary to another nation. They were in slavery to another nation, essentially. All right, and then they would recognize their way and their need, and they would seek the Lord for help. And so God would save them by a judge, would raise up a judge, a deliverer, to come in and be that strength for them and free them from this bondage. And then they'd go back to serve the Lord. But then that cycle would start again. They would serve the Lord, succumb to sin, be slaves to sin. They would seek God, they'd be saved by a judge, they'd be back to serving God. And then they'd repeat that cycle again. We have to beware ourselves of that sort of cycle in our lives from reoccurring. Maybe you guys have seen those patterns in your own life. You're like, "Man, I'm doing this again. Oh man, why don't I just get it the first time? Why don't I just stay serving the Lord?" Yeah, that's exactly it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep it all about Jesus. Be serving the Lord in all you're doing. Seeking Him in everything. Because if you begin to drift from the Lord, you're going to find yourself drifting into sin and things that are not of the Lord. You're going to find yourself enslaved to that. That's what these guys are doing. But Judges came and delivered them. Well, 400 years, right up until Samuel, the prophet, it says, and in verse 21, afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul again. King Saul, right? Requested one. That's the guy we want. He's the one. Even though he's hiding, remember, he's hiding out in the bag. He's like, don't pick me, right? You know? But he was the guy headed to control his boy over everybody else. And so they're all like, man, that guy's got the right look. That's the one we want as a king. But here's the problem there. As he came into the land, God was to be a king. Israel was to be a theocracy, not a monarchy. That's the problem here. They requested a king because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. And they wanted to be like all the nations around them. I pray that we're okay being different than the world. That we don't have to look at the world and go, man, I want to be just like the world. I want the things that they have. I want to be like the world. God said, I've not called you to be like the world. I've called you to be different from the world. And I've called you into a life that's going to be better than the world. God intended something better and greater for Israel, for him, for God to be their ruler, to be their king. It would have been such a better way, right? And we have to be careful that the things that we seek after, that we ask for, God's going to, will, you know, give it to us. And he gave them a king just like they wanted. He gave them Saul. And he looked like the right fit, but he was the guy that gave them fits instead, didn't he? And messed things up for them, didn't he? And, verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So Saul was the guy that was removed because of his disobedience, and ultimately because of his disobedience with King Agag. He kept King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. And God had said to specifically destroy all the Amalekites, and even all their animals and stuff. And he kept the king. He kept some of the choice things of the Amalekites. And because of his disobedience, God chose David. Now, when you look over David's life, he's a guy that's done some pretty horrible things. David certainly did not live a perfect life. And we think of King David, we elevate King David, we go, man, this guy, oh, what a sweet soul he was. But, man, there was a lot of tragedy in his life as well. Yet, notice what we see here. Notice what Paul recites about David as he's being led in the Holy Spirit. He says, nevertheless, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. How? How can that be? After all the things that David has done with adultery and murder and all the problems even with his own family, how could that be David? Man after God's own heart? Because though David was flawed and far from perfect, what made him a man after God's own heart was because his heart was truly bent toward the Lord. He came to the Lord in confession and repentance. When he messed up, what did David do? He turned to the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He said, God, I've been wrong here. He confessed it, he owned it, and he came to the Lord with a broken heart. And many of the Psalms, you'll see that flowing out of him. He sought the Lord, not just in his high points, right, but in his low points. The points where he had rock bottom, he sought the Lord. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. There are many people today that are all about the Lord when things are going well, but when things begin to crash and burn, are they really after God's heart? Or it could be the opposite. When things are really low, then that's when people are seeking the Lord. But when things are going well, are you really all about the Lord then? And David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, he messed up. But he came to the Lord with his sins. That brings great comfort to me. I hope it does for you. Because here's what we see. God's not looking for perfection, but he's looking for that humility and brokenness, like we've already talked about with Saul or Paul. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for humility and brokenness. And God can do great things through that. We've already seen that here. We need to be quick just to show our need for him in all these things. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. And from David's seed, God raised up a Savior. That's where Paul is going here. That this is all coming about to bring about Jesus Christ into the world. And he's wanting to point these people to Jesus. After John at first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." See, John came preparing people for this person, Jesus. He was the Messiah. John prepared people for the Messiah. John recognized that Jesus held a very lofty position. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals or loosen his sandals." And see, that was in a relationship between a rabbi and a student. You know, the rabbi basically told the student what to do, and the student was to do it, everything, you know, just kind of serve the rabbi. But there's one thing the student was not required to do, and that was to loosen the sandals of the rabbi. They didn't do that. That was too low of a job to do. But what does John say? He says, "I'm not even worthy. Jesus is so much higher and greater than where I am that I don't even fit in untying his sandals, because that is something that even I am too low to do in comparison to who Jesus is and the greatness of Jesus." That's what John is getting at here. It's all about him. And Paul goes on to say, verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So the Jews and all those that were condemning Jesus, they were unwillingly or unknowingly fulfilling the very scriptures that they would read there at the Sabbath. They would read these scriptures in the Sabbath about the prophets, you know, doing all these things. Yet they're fulfilling those very words in rejecting Jesus and condemning Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at here. You rejected this one that's come for you. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." So that's interesting. It says that they took him to Pilate. Now, why did they take him to Pilate? Yeah, true enough, the Jews, they had the right of capital punishment, of executing him. They had that right taken from them years earlier. This is not something they're allowed to do. But we saw them do it to Stephen. We saw them attempt to do it to Paul already. The Jews had no problem when they got angry enough in taking a life. So why did they go to Pilate? Why did they not take matters in their own hands with Jesus? See, taking them to Pilate, taking Jesus to Pilate, they were once again unknowingly fulfilling their very scriptures. Because hundreds of years earlier, prophecies were made regarding the Messiah's death and how Jesus would die. It tells us in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but he shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Hey, listen, that spoke of Jesus, who hung on a tree for us and received the curse of God for our sin. Psalm 22 speaks graphically of what crucifixion does for a person, writing at a time crucifixion wasn't even being done. Numbers 21 speaks about that serpent that was put upon a pole when people were bit by that poisonous snake, and how they were looked upon that bronze snake, a picture of judgment, but where they would be taken care of it, they looked to that serpent on a pole, that bronze serpent. Again, a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross for us. You see, all through Scripture, there is a looking ahead to the very way that Jesus would die. The Jews' way of execution was stoning. We've seen that happen with Stephen. And they had every reason to take matters in their own hands, but they didn't. Why? Because Scripture would be fulfilled. And they unwittingly were participating in fulfilling Scripture and doing so. And look at verse 30. I love this. "But God," even Jesus, after he's put on a cross, "but God raised him from the dead." Isn't that great? That word, "but," is such a great word in the Bible. Great word in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God was rich in mercy, right? Because Ephesians 2 is painting for us a picture of us being dead in sin. But God, with rich in mercy, is coming to save us. That word is such a great word in the Bible. And we see that this was not the end for Jesus. He died on the cross. He was accursed of God. He took the punishment for our sin. But that was not the end. He was seen, it says, for many days in verse 31. By those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Again, this is cool because this is not some kind of secret, you know, resurrection of Christ. This is not something that just a couple people are passing around. Go spread the word. Where is he? Doesn't matter. Just these words. Go and tell people about him. This is not something done in secret. This is something that became very public, you see. He was seen by witnesses, and not just a few, because Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by over 500 witnesses. Hey, listen. That begins to put the proof in a very substantial way, doesn't it? It's not just his 12 followers. Not just those that really are hoping for Jesus to be alive. This is by over 500 people. Alright? It's irrefutable evidence here. And Paul's bringing that up here. And we declare him glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that promise God made, he has fulfilled it. God has fulfilled this in verse 33. Aren't you glad that God will always fulfill his promises? God is a promise-keeping God. He will always fulfill his word. His word is something, guys, that we can bank on, depend upon, and hold on to in great confidence. Because God's word will always come to pass. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he's raised up Jesus. And he says, just as it is in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses love to use this to say that Jesus was a created being. Alright? They used to say, "Look, created being." But what's the context of all this, guys? It's Jesus' resurrection, right? That's the context of what this is being used for. This is Jesus, this is God saying, "I've begotten you, not from the womb, but from the tomb." Right? This is why he is his son. Today I begotten him. Because now he's resurrected, glorified. And that he raised him up from the dead. No more return of corruption. He has spoken us, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell sick, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So the Lord Jesus, he rose again never to see death again. And so he became the first fruits of the resurrection. Because there had been others through the Gospels that had died, right? And were raised back to life. But the issue there was that they would have to die again, alright? So they're raised, "Hey, great, awesome, you're alive. Don't get too used to it, alright? You're going to die again, alright? But just enjoy this while you can, right?" But Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection because he will no longer taste of corruption or mortality. He put on incorruption, he put on immortality. And in doing so, he fulfilled the promises that were given to David. You see, God had promised to David an everlasting throne and that kingdom to David. Or at least to his seed, right? That his seed would sit upon the throne of David forever, right? But here's the problem. David was dead. And for hundreds of years leading up to this occasion, Israel was without a king. They no longer had a throne any longer. They no longer had a king ruling over them. How is this word going to be fulfilled then? What's going to happen? Where Jesus comes. Because Jesus was a true descendant of David. That's why we have the genealogies in the Gospels. It's all traced back to David, right? In Matthew's Gospel, in this Gospel, one going through Mary's mother, one going through father, not really his father, but going through Joseph, and all goes, both of them goes back to David. Jesus was a true descendant of David, and that was the fulfillment of these promises to David, that Jesus would be the occupier of that throne of David. Unlike David, Jesus was not kept in the grave. his body never saw corruption. And that's who that was talking about there in those Psalms. So therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brother, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So, after discussing the death now and the resurrection of Jesus, we look at the purpose of all that. Why did Jesus go through that? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was he resurrected again? It was right here in verse 38. For the what? Forgiveness of sins. That was the purpose. He died, you see, to pay the penalty of sin, and he rose again to provide victory over sin. He died to provide the penalty for sin, and he rose again to provide that victory over sin. That's the centrality of the gospel right there. That's what it's all about. Jesus didn't come just to model a good life for us, right? He didn't come just to teach a nice philosophical way. And there are many people that are doing that. That's what church is about to them. Well, let's look at Jesus. His was the model that we want to exemplify. He lived a good life. Or let's look at these wonderful teachings of Jesus. No, here's what it's about, people. He came, and this is what the gospel is all about, the forgiveness of sins. Brother Jeff, don't want to talk about sin. Oh, no, wait a second. Just live for Jesus. Just let's look at his life. Let's look at the example. Let's look at his teachings. It's just all about him. It's for sin that he came. And for the forgiveness of sins. It's that through this man is preached to you, Paul says, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. He came to cure us of our most desperate need, right? That was sin. That's what needs to be preached today. And it's only in and through Jesus that that's possible. There's no other way. It's all through Jesus. And it's only through Jesus that we are going to have that greatest need taken care of sin and be brought into a right relationship with God again. And by him, verse 39, we're just about done. I'm going to wrap up very quickly here. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he cannot be justified by the law of Moses. This world, it's walking in darkness, right? This world is drifting along. People are feeling empty, lost, they're mixed up, guilt-ridden. Those are all just a result, a byproduct of sin. But Jesus came to set them free of this. He came that you and I might be, as it says here, justified. He came that you might be justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Again, it's sad how often people begin to listen to the enemy and allow the enemy to come in with that condemnation. Make you feel like, man, you can't be saved. Look at you. You're constantly, you know, tripping up and making mistakes. You're walking in sin. You can't be saved. God can't accept you. And he wants to bring that condemnation on you. But Jesus, you see, wants to set you free of that. He wants you to know that in him is justification. That's something that he brings you into positionally in Christ. That's not a product of what you do. It's a product of what he's done, guys. We like to think sometimes that, well, I'm justified because, well, you know, I go to church, I read my word, and I do good things. That's why I'm justified. We like to kind of think that sometimes. And when we stop doing that or we make a mistake, we suddenly feel like, oh, am I justified any longer? It was never about what we did to begin with. It'll continue not to be about what you do. It's about what he's done for you. You are justified positionally in Christ. That's a quality that's inherited by faith. Look at what Romans 3, verse 25 to 26 says. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are you justified? By faith in Jesus. Right there. And notice what Paul's saying here, guys. He's saying the law could not do that. No matter how much you apply good deeds, good works, and this and that to your life, the law could not justify you. The law only brought you into greater condemnation. Because we all broke it. We all recognize we're guilty of the law. But it was there to reveal to us how we are messed up and we need someone greater to provide that help and salvation for us. That's where Jesus comes in. In Christ and those that receive Christ, there is a legal act now that takes place in the mind of God, by which the sinner is cleared of every charge against him and made justified in and through Christ. Aren't you glad for that tonight, guys? That's good news, isn't it? So, Paul goes on to say, beware. And we'll end with these two verses. Beware, in verse 40, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare to you. So here Paul quotes from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Speaking of those that doubted God's word, and they, because they doubted God's word, that he was going to really, you know, do anything, they would end up seeing the wrath of God be poured out, to which they were not even able to comprehend or imagine if they were told it. That's what that passage is speaking about there. But Paul applies this to those in this day who were not receiving the Son of God. They were not receiving Jesus. They were despising this great grace of God and denying his forgiveness of sins. And there are those today that think it too good to be true. Wait a second. You mean it's just by me putting my faith in God or in Jesus that I can save God? Man, that's like a fairy tale. That can't be true. There's something I got to act. There's something I got to do. But we have to recognize, man, it's all through what Jesus has done. It's a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Many of these people were in that boat. They weren't believing. But the word's gone on to us. And all we need to do is believe it, receive it, accept it, and don't miss out on it. It's a great word of God's grace. It's all about what he's done for us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Don't miss out on that today. And let's be sure that we're passing that on to people. It's simple. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and in what he's done for us. And this is what Paul's message is to this church now. So we'll see next week how the people respond to that. All right? Let's pray. I'm just going to wrap up in prayer here, and then we're dismissed. And guys, feel free to hang out, fellowship. Just have a good time in this nice summer that we have. All right? Lord, we come before you here tonight, and thank you for this time that we've had in your word together, just to open up the word of God in freedom as we do here tonight, and to allow it to speak to us. And I pray that every person here tonight has heard your word, and that you, by your Spirit, have taken the word and applied it to their hearts. Now, we're all leaving here today, Lord, with something that we're applying to our lives, with something that we're praying right now, even, Lord, help me to live this out. And we know that your word is great. And there's many ways that you can take this word and instruct us. But I pray that tonight we hear from you and that we begin to live this out. So use us, God. Strengthen us in our lives for you. Again, we continue to pray for the leads, that you would just minister to them and bless them, and that you would just heal Rob in a rapid way. God, that you would just... Lord, be with him and Cindy and Christian and Hudson, and that you would just surround them with your love and grace and comfort in this time. And may we continue to hear a good report of what you're doing there, God, speeding up the recovery. We pray for others in our fellowship, Lord. Brent Mills, who Randy and I got to see today, and just the encouragement that they are in the midst of this cancer battle. Lord, just the joy they have in their heart. I pray that you would just continue to heal him and provide for him and his wife, Davina, and their family, and just meet every one of their needs, God. And for others going through ups and downs and trials and difficulties, God, may you, Lord, just show yourself sufficient for them. And may we respond in faith and belief that, God, you're all that we need in all these situations. So we thank you and praise you for your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus.